As I've said, I am truly grateful to be back with you all this morning, even as I lament. This is why we need a pulpit really bad. Even as I lament having missed dinner club this Friday and having been gone from our gathering last Sunday, as I talked to you about 2 weeks ago, it's a rare occasion that that occurs. But it was a productive time for me while I was away. I was certainly praying for you all in my absence and throughout the week, and I bring greetings with me back from California and the churches there last Sunday. I met with the Blossom Valley and West Campbell churches on Sunday morning. They combined their gatherings so that I could spend some time sharing with them. And then in the afternoon and the evening, I met with the Comstock Church. And both of those times, family, were a blessing and continue to just affirm our common vision and commitment to Jesus and his gospel and to the scriptures and life together as the Lord's people. Melissa Keller had gotten up and had been mindful to pray for them. This was really impactful, so I wouldn't embarrass her. But I woke up on Sunday morning, and she had sent an email just noting that she had spent time in prayer, and she greeted everybody, and I'd read that email to the churches, and they were just really, there's such a warm affection between our communities. It was just really a lovely time. I also spent some time, just by way of reporting to you all, with a number of folks over coffee and dinners during the evenings. I had a lot of time, dessert times, kind of post 9 o'clock with the Gilrain family, with Jeremy and Jenny Gilrain. I had lunch with my brother Tommy, who many of you know, on Friday. Coffee with Ben Riley on Thursday. It was kind of a bonanza of meetings. Dinner with the Pusateris and three of the Wood sisters, and just a number of people. I even had a call with Ryan Patterson up in Vancouver while I was there. A Skype with him, with Jeremy. We got together and had kind of a leadership discussion. And I would just affirm to you all, as I mention all of those meetings, just because it affirms, as I talk with them, I get a sense of where things are at. It just continues to affirm the need for us to pray for our brothers and sisters there with diligence as they navigate some things. We have our issues here in Iowa, but they definitely navigate some unique things specific to the financial pressures of the Bay Area and some of the real discouragement of living in a place where the culture has become now really openly, publicly hostile to the faith. In many ways, and that is oppressive relative to the monetary realities of life. And they covet our prayers, you guys, and we certainly have theirs as we work to be faithful to Jesus here in Des Moines. You know, you sit down and talk with somebody like that, and it's real. Like, I don't know how I can stay here. It's so difficult. My brother was mentioning to me that there's actually political ordinances or laws that are going into effect about teaching the Bible because it's considered homophobic. And there's just, it is really ratcheting up. And the reality is, you guys, is that stuff will bleed ultimately. This is the world that we live in, but they need our prayers. They're facing that like right now, every day, every Sunday, every week. So it's very interesting to me. It occurs to me that it's getting very first century again, where you're seeing sort of a reversion to that sort of open persecution of belief and certainly around the gospel. So it'll just be interesting to see what happens. But they ask for our prayers, and we certainly have theirs. All of that said, it is good to be home, church. And I've been anxious to reengage the scriptures and just in life generally with you. It's been kind of an unsettled few weeks for me relative to being away. As you know, we've begun a study in the book of Galatians, which is a letter written by the Apostle Paul. A man who, as both Zach and I discussed in our lessons over the past 2 weeks, had been a ferocious opponent and oppressor or persecutor of the early Christians in the church, but who, by the grace of God, had come to faith in Christ and who had been called by God to preach the gospel primarily to the Gentiles or the non-Jewish peoples of the first century. In reminding ourselves about who Paul is, and for the sake of review in terms of context for the letter, in his letter to the Philippian church, Paul writes concerning himself that he was circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. That's in verses 5 and 6 of Philippians chapter 3. Just to say it again by way of his sort of Jewish credentials, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Paul, family, was a man whose Jewishness and Jewish credentials were unquestioned, as was his utter devotion to the Judaic religion. He was an expert in the law of Moses. He was a Pharisee. He was an expert in the law of Moses, both in his knowledge of it and in his practice. And prior to his conversion to Christianity, was in his zeal for it a persecutor of the church, presiding over the murder of an early Christian leader, Stephen, and in the jailing and torment of many Christians. He notes in Galatians 1:13 and 14, "For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions." Zach, in his message last week, mentioned Paul writes about himself in a relatively unflattering way. He's very transparent about who he was before he came to Christ. He was advancing in Judaism, and he tried to destroy the church, to destroy Christianity. As far as we can tell, by the way, from the accounts of others like Luke, who wrote about Paul in the Acts, and from Paul himself, he was sincere. He was sincere in his desire to protect the Jewish faith, believing earnestly that one could earn favor with God. You don't have to be an expert on Judaism, family, or be super familiar with it, beyond understanding that it was a system of working to earn favor with God through religious sacrament. Okay? Paul believed earnestly that one could earn favor with God and eternal salvation by works, that by faithfully performing the commandments of the law, making the commanded sacrifices, attending the prescribed Jewish festivities and observances, and pursuing a relationship with God through one's deeds, a man can have salvation. And unlike many of his Jewish contemporaries and many of the Pharisees of that time, who were absolute and rank hypocrites, who prescribed keeping the law to the Jewish people, but who violated it privately at every turn, Paul appears to have attempted with sincerity to keep God's ordinances. All indications are he wasn't one of those Pharisees that was sort of telling everybody one thing and then doing another. He was a true zealot. He was sincere in his desire to keep God's ordinances. As I mentioned, he notes that as to the righteousness which is in the law, as to the righteousness which is in the law, he was found blameless. When he was on trial before the Sanhedrin, or the council, as it's referred to in Acts and in other places in the New Testament, which was just simply the ruling body of Jewish Pharisees and Sadducees, sort of the council of Jewish religious leaders, okay? Paul noted, he said to them in the Acts, "I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." That's in Acts 23, verse 1. I believe, family, he was indicating that even in his Judaism and in his persecution of the church, he was clear in his conscience because he acted out of sincere belief, even though his beliefs were wrong. Okay? The conscience is something that's trained, church. His conscience was trained that Judaism was the right thing and that the right thing was to extinguish anything that was threatening it. So he says with sincerity to the Sanhedrin, he says, "I've always had a clear conscience before God. I was doing what I believed was right." There's other places in the scripture where he speaks of himself saying that he sinned in ignorance in persecuting the church. But his conscience was clear, right? And that phrase, "the righteousness which is in the law," "the righteousness which is in the law," is used intentionally by Paul here and relates to the foundational issue that he is addressing in the letter to the Galatians. When he says that in Philippians, "according to the righteousness which is found in the law, I was found blameless." Okay? That issue is the issue that is a foundational issue that he is addressing in the letter to the Galatians. Relative to faithfulness to legalistic religious observance, Paul was righteous. He had done right. And to the degree that one can be credited for following religious ritual and observing a religious morality, Paul had done it. He was blameless. The trouble is, church, that doing these things, even perfectly, which is impossible, by the way, okay, even doing those things perfectly does not, cannot outweigh the countless ways we fall short of God's perfect standard and holiness in our thoughts and intentions, even when we're doing the right thing, but we have evil motives, or we're doing the right thing, but we really don't want to. It's sin. There's an impurity to that that God sees. In everything, we fall short of God's standard and holiness in our speech and in all the ways that we're imperfect in the ways we conduct ourselves. And consequently, family, there is not a saving righteousness that we can achieve through the performance of religious duty that will ultimately save us from the just judgment of God when we stand before Him to answer for all that we have done. And yet the Jews had fallen into this trap of legalistic religiosity and arrogance, that somehow they were special as God's chosen people and could therefore earn their way to heaven by virtue of their own righteousness. And hence, when Jesus Christ came and brought the Jewish people back to the eternal truth, Christianity and salvation by faith alone, family, is not a new concept. Okay? When Jesus Christ came and brought the Jewish people back to the eternal truth that only faith in God and seeking the righteousness of His Son, who had truly kept the law, both in His deeds and His heart, can one be saved? When that came, when Jesus brought that truth back to the fore, it was an affront to everything they had come to believe, and they killed Him. They killed Him for other reasons, but this was certainly offensive to them, because He was challenging the whole system they had set up of religion. I do all this stuff and it makes me good in front of God. And Jesus goes, no, 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 you're not good at all. You're whitewashed tombs. Faith is the only way to please God. And the proliferation of the faith in Him that became known, the proliferation of the faith in Jesus that became known as Christianity, which was really, as I said, a return to the faith of Abraham, who was the father of the Jewish people and who was reckoned as righteous by faith, by God through faith, 430 years before the law of Moses was ever even given to the Jews by God, became something that needed to be disrupted and extinguished. When Jesus brought that concept back to the fore, the Jews said, no, 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 we got to stamp this thing out. It's upending everything that we have set up for the last couple thousand years. And there were many Jews who made it their mission then in life, including Paul, to disrupt and attack and corrupt Christianity and this teaching wherever they could. And as Zach mentioned last week, the Galatian churches to whom Paul writes this letter were being disrupted by these men, known as the Judaizers. Jews who had come into the young churches that Paul had established in the gospel to teach that righteousness, that is rightness before God, could not be had simply through faith in the Messiah Jesus Christ, but that faith must be augmented with the works of the Mosaic law. Okay? You have faith in Jesus, but that's not enough to save you. You've got to actually do these things from Judaism. You've got to do some things. We'll get to it later, but in Galatia, they were advocating for circumcision. Okay, now, the Judaizers not only attacked Christian doctrine, but they attacked Paul himself, who was constantly, as Zach worked us through last week, was constantly under assault throughout his ministry relative to his authority as an apostle. And as we saw last time, he begins his letter to these churches by asserting his authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ and by affirming in his greeting to them, in the very opening of the letter, the very gospel message that the Galatians were in danger of walking away from because of the Judaizers' teaching. This is masterful. I'll show you this in just a second. Turn, if you would, to Galatians chapter 1. And we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 5 with a focus on verses 3 through 5 this morning. Okay? Galatians 1 and verses 1 through 5. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. Now we're coming back to these verses, family, because it should go without saying that understanding the core and purity of sort of this broad term, the gospel message, okay, there's a core to that message. That message is, that term is used broadly, but there's a core to it. Understanding the core and the purity of the gospel message itself is critical, as it is the heart of the body of teaching that Zach asserted last week we are expected to know as those who follow Jesus Christ. And he spoke a lot about this. It is contrary to God's intention for his people, family, to be ignorant of Christ's teaching as delivered by Jesus and the apostles. And it is eternally consequential for us that we not misunderstand the very message that saves us in the heart of the gospel. And as Zach noted last week, it is not only the message, and this is important, family, listen carefully to me. It is not only the message or a knowledge of the creed, as it were, that is critical. Okay, people can know the facts. Jesus came, he was born in Bethlehem, he died on the cross, he was buried, he rose on the third day, we celebrate Easter, we have Christmas for his birthday. It's not enough to know those facts, to have a knowledge of the creed. But it's also critical, what is also critical is the relationship with God through Jesus Christ that the truths of that message lead us to. Okay, did you follow me on that? You know the message, but the truths of that message are meant to lead us into relationship with the living God. It's not enough to just know the facts of the message. You may remember in looking at verse 6 of chapter 1, Zach highlighted the fact that Paul's dismay with regard to the Galatians was that they had so quickly deserted him. They had so quickly deserted him who had called them by the grace of Christ. Abandonment, church, of the purity of the truth of the gospel message is to abandon the one whose message it is. Because that message, when rightly accepted by faith, brings us into a saving relationship with the living God. You can't have one without the other. Not really. And this is why Paul speaks of his amazement at their walking away from God in their belief in the false teachings of the Judaizers. And it is also why, even in the opening pleasantries of his letter, he takes the opportunity to reiterate the heart of the very message that was being undermined in their churches and in their hearts. Just in his greeting and his salutation. This is a brilliant way to open the letter, to use his salutation to assert the very doctrine that is under attack in the churches to whom he is writing. By the way, this is the only letter that Paul wrote of the 13 where there is no commendation of the listeners. The only one where he doesn't praise them for something. Like, well, I know you have these problems, but I love you and my heart's with you and I'm so thankful for you. This is the only one of his letters. Why? Because they were abandoning the very purity, the purity, the message, the very message that would save them. And abandoning God in the process, abandoning their relationship with him in the process. So he uses his salutation to reassert the doctrine that is under attack and that they're abandoning, because it's so critical for them to understand it and to hold to the purity of it. Grace to you and peace, he writes, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 3. Grace to you and peace. That's as warm and fuzzy as he's going to get with them. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to begin at the outset by noting that in Scripture, family, there are no wasted or accidental words. Not a single word is wasted or inconsequential. In all of Paul's 13 letters, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon, and of course here in Galatians, he opens the letters with a greeting that includes grace and peace. Every single one of them. In six of them, he uses this exact salutation. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. In others, it's some close approximation, but always grace and peace. Grace and peace. You'll see many times when I write you all, I use that as a close to my letters. Now, why is this? Why is this? What is so important or significant about this that Paul uses this as his sort of calling card greeting? And in the letter to the Galatian churches, and in light of the distortion of the gospel message that is occurring there, could this be especially significant? Well, let's consider these two words, family, related to the heart of the gospel message. Grace, by definition, is free and unmerited favor. That is favor shown to those who have done nothing to earn it. Right? If you receive grace, you didn't deserve anything, deserve it necessarily. You didn't earn it necessarily. You're just being given favor, irrespective of what you've done. Grace, by definition, is free and unmerited favor. Favor shown to those who have done nothing to earn it. And in this instance, Paul greets these believers, these Galatian people, with the free and unmerited favor of God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. At the heart of the gospel message, church, is the free and unmerited favor of God, manifested in the advent of his Son who gave his life for us so that we might be saved because we worked really hard and were really pretty and handsome and lovely. No, though we did nothing to deserve it. The distortion of the gospel message that was disturbing the Galatian believers was that they needed to earn favor with God. That faith in Christ was not sufficient, but that Judaic religious ordinances needed to be followed in conjunction with faith or you could not be saved. The distortion of the Judaizers, family, removes, think about this, removes the grace of God from the gospel, as does all works-based religion. Any religion that says you have to do this, this, and this to be saved is a works-based religious system. It's a false gospel. And it removes the grace of God out of salvation. It removes the grace of God out of the gospel in this case. This then, beyond communicating the utter falsehood that human beings can somehow be good enough to live up to God's perfect and holy standard, robs God of his glory in showing his unfathomable grace in granting salvation to people who don't deserve it. Do you see that? It robs God of the glory that is due him for showing people who don't deserve it favor by giving them his Son and making a way to peace with him and salvation. John MacArthur writes, "Grace is the source of salvation." I like that. The source of salvation. Take that away. Take away grace. And you have people trying to merit salvation, something that is utterly impossible, which is why the grace of God, his demonstration of favor that is not and cannot be earned toward us, is so necessary. The grace of God is utterly necessary because we can't do it. And hence Paul's greeting when he says grace and peace in every single letter. When he says grace, that greeting is not perfunctory, but rather is filled with meaning and intention, especially in the Galatian situation, because the very problem they are dealing with is the removal of grace from the gospel equation, which, as he tells us in verse 7, is actually no gospel at all. When he says this, when he says, "I'm amazed," in verse 6, "that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ." There it is again, by the way, the grace of Christ, "for a different gospel," which is really not another. What he's saying is, it's no gospel at all. Gospel is good news. This is not good news. You abandoning the grace of God and trying to earn your own salvation, not good. It's not a gospel at all. Grace sits at the heart of the gospel, and Paul's use of it in his greeting addresses head-on. Again, no accidents in Scripture. Addresses head-on the distortion of works-based salvation. Paul also uses this term in greeting those he wrote to, having been, remember, a devoted legalist. Having been a devoted legalist who had experienced firsthand the futility of trying to earn his salvation through religiosity and having experienced the gracious favor of God and freedom of gaining salvation, a relationship with him by faith alone. Grace to you, he writes. Grace to you. And peace. And peace. Peace, then, church, is the result of salvation. Peace is the result of salvation. In grace, this is a great way to remember it. In grace, we have the fountainhead of salvation. In peace, we have the result. It's great. All encapsulated in those two words. In grace, we have the fountainhead, the source of salvation. In peace, we have the result of it. Understanding, church, that we don't have to perform to earn our way to heaven. That we don't have to dance to have favor with God. But that he has graciously sent his son to die for those who are his enemies. And that simply by trusting Jesus for our salvation and seeking forgiveness for them in him is enough. That produces peace. It produces peace. It produces peace in our hearts. And in salvation through faith in Christ, we have peace with God. Though we were once at enmity with him, that means we were enemies with him. We were at war with him. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ is a salutation that contains two foundational elements of the very gospel message that is under attack at Galatia. You see that? It's not an accident. Grace to you and peace. How does he say it? I want to make sure because I've read it 13 ways. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he continues to drive the truth and purity of the gospel born from God's grace alone in verse 4, by laying out the plain reality of God's work on our behalf. All of this in the salutation, in the greeting. And our inabilities, driving home this truth of the plain reality of God's work on our behalf and our inability to bring anything to the table of salvation by our own works or merit. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, he writes, who gave himself for our sins, so that he might rescue us. He might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. God shows his favor to sinners, all of us, who have violated his laws, who have hated and ignored him and despised his commandments and standards by giving his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for our sins, to pay the penalty for our wrongdoing so that by faith alone in him, he might rescue us. Now, this is fairly straightforward sort of gospel 101, church, as a concept and one that most of us are familiar with. But I want you to consider this in light of what we just talked about concerning grace. The Judaizers were saying, in effect, that some kind of work was needed in addition to faith in order for a person to be saved. So that not only does this teaching remove grace from the gospel, the unmerited favor of God toward us, okay, it removes grace from the gospel, but it also diminishes the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Think about that. It diminishes the work of Jesus Christ on the cross by saying that his sacrifice is insufficient to save us. The death of the Son of God himself is not enough to save us. We have to add something to the equation to carry salvation across the goal line. Consider the arrogance of this. And the sin, the gall of telling God himself that the infinitely valuable blood of his only Son isn't enough to pay the price for my sins and satisfy him and to bring me into fellowship with him. No, he needs my religiosity as well. He needs that. The death of the Son of God is necessary precisely because we cannot make ourselves right with God, church. Our sin must be dealt with. Do you understand that? Our shortcomings before God have to be dealt with. And therefore, Christ came to shed his blood so that our sins could be wiped away and forgiven. If we would just trust in him. Just trust in him. Don't get circumcised and trust in him. Don't follow Jewish religious ordinances and trust in him. Don't keep sacraments and trust in him. Just trust in him. His blood covers our sins. Faith in him is enough. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3 that no flesh can be justified by works of the law, and that righteousness only comes by faith in Jesus. Listen to this. This is a great treatise on this. Romans 3, verses 19 through 28. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Here we go. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Okay, what he's saying there, church, is the law shows us what's wrong. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, do this. It tells us, oh, these are the things that are wrong, these are the things that are right. What Paul's saying is, but that doesn't make you right before God. It just gives you a knowledge of what's wrong. Do you see that? Nobody, he says, is justified by works of the law. Now listen to this. But now, apart from the law, here is the gospel, you guys. This should make us cheer and will be the thing that those of us who know Jesus personally will celebrate throughout all eternity. Apart from the law, now the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified, how? As a gift by his grace, there it is again, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through what? Faith. There it is. Apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a payment, that's what that means, propitiation, in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Did you hear that, you guys? That is the treatise, man. There's a lot in there. We could study that section of text for like a year. But the simple message of it is that God is just and the justifier. He's just because he punishes sin. But he doesn't punish us. He punishes it in his son. And he is then the justifier of those who have faith in his son. Who have faith in his son. So that where is their boasting? Is there boasting? No. There's no boasting. Everyone has sinned. No one can do enough. Those who have faith in the Son of God are justified. It is the height of folly, church, and it will be a fruitless and endless struggle to attempt to earn favor with God and salvation from sin through religious ritual and or systems of morality. That is by trying to follow laws. The gospel, that is the good news, is that by recognizing our sinfulness and our need for forgiveness and by placing our faith in Jesus Christ and his death to pay the penalty for that sinfulness, we can have peace with God. That doesn't mean that we then don't do good things. But we don't do good things to get justified before God. We can't. He gave his son for us so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, Galatians 1, according to the will of our God and Father. And here in that section we see, or that verse, we see the purpose of God's grace shown to us in his son, to rescue us. Rescue, by the way, is an appropriate word. When you're in need of rescue, that means you can't do it, and you need someone to come get you. In coming to Christ in faith, we are rescued, Paul tells us, from the inevitable end of this world and those who reject God and the gracious gift of his Son. And that inevitable end is eternal judgment and destruction. But we are also rescued in the here and now from subjection and slavery to the world's wisdom and what John MacArthur calls the evil, satanic world system that has dominated the world since the fall and will continue to dominate it until the Lord's return. We're rescued from that. We're not enslaved to that. In 2 Timothy 2, this is a really important verse. I rarely hear it cited. Listen to this. Paul speaks of those who oppose God and reject his Son, men like the Judaizers, telling Timothy, his sort of protege, to correct them, saying, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. Now listen to this. If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Have you ever thought about that? People who oppose or reject God and his Son Jesus are out of their minds, or they don't have the sense to see that they are in the snare of the devil and are held captive by him to do his will. That's a heavy thing to say. We don't tend to think of people who don't know Jesus in that way, but that was true of all of us without Christ. We were held captive by the devil, senseless to that reality, and held captive by him to do his will. Those who oppose God, Paul tells us, are in the captivity of the devil, doing his will and living in accordance with the spirit of the age and according to the wisdom of this world, which is in opposition to God. God sent his Son to rescue us from that. And Paul reiterates the reality that we add nothing to that equation by stating that our salvation comes according to the will of our God and Father. That is to say, it is not according to our will or our works or our merit, but according to his will and good pleasure by his grace for our peace. The Apostle John writes in his gospel in chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, but as many as received him, that is, received Jesus, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born, and he's talking about being born again or born of the Spirit, who were saved, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We are saved according to the will of our God and Father. You see, not because of merit that we bring, not because of value that we bring. Although we're so valuable to God that he allowed the death of his only Son for us. You see that? And then finally, we see that all of this works to the ultimate end and purpose of everything that exists, to glorify the one and true and living God. Paul closes this greeting. This is just the salutation. He closes the greeting by declaring that all glory forevermore belongs to God. And this is a logical and natural way, if you think about it, to end his salutation, given everything that he's told us here. God in his grace showed us favor that we did not and do not deserve and that we cannot earn by sending his only Son to die so that we might be rescued from judgment and hell and from the evil designs of this world and our enemy, the devil, if we would only come to him in faith, repenting of our sins and recognizing our sinfulness and need for forgiveness. All who do this will become children of God, sons and daughters of the eternal creator of all things, at peace with him in both this life and in the life to come, and all according to his good pleasure and intention and will. So, he deserves all the credit. Very logical conclusion. All of the glory, all of the honor, forever. Paul wanted the Galatians to see that, you see, and to cling to this good news and to the God who decreed it, to not just cling to the good news, but to cling to the God whose news that is, that we might live for him, not out of fear of punishment or so that we could earn his favor, but live for him because he has set us free by his grace to choose to do that which honors him because we love him for what he has done for us. This is the difference between false religion, church, and true religion. False religion enslaves people in a system of working constantly to earn the favor of God. That, and it's a favor that obviously can never be earned by our works. It is an endless effort that sucks the life from the soul of a person and that accomplishes nothing eternally speaking. I'm not saying there aren't good practical results of people living moral lives, but it won't save them. True religion sees a people set free from the bondage of sin, made alive to God in Christ, and set free from the burden of trying to earn favor with God. People who choose out of love for God to do that which pleases him because we are free to do so by virtue of the saving grace of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Do you understand that? We're not at this concept yet, but Romans 6 tells us we are enslaved to sin. 2 Timothy 2 tells us we are in the snare of the devil, doing his will. We can't help but do our lusts. Carry through with them, whatever your particular proclivity is. We can't help it. The scripture is telling us that we're dead in our trespass and sins. We don't have the ability to decide, well, now I'm going to live for God. We can't do it. And the gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ makes us alive, the scriptures tell us. It causes us to be born again so that we're spiritually alive and we're set free from slavery to sin. This is what Romans teaches. We're set free from the slavery of sin. And he says, Paul tells us, we become slaves to God, but not slaves in a slavish, tormented, tortured way. Slaves who say, I want to stay in my master's house and live for him because I love him, because he set me free from the bondage of sin, which brought me nothing but destruction. Pleasure, maybe. Destruction, absolutely. You see? If you're a parent in here, you'll understand this. It is so much more rich to have your children obeying you because they love you rather than do this or you get a spanking. When they want to please you because they love you, this is what true religion does. It sets us free to follow after and to do those things that the Father has commanded us because we love him, because he showed his grace to us in his Son. Not because we're afraid he's going to drop the hammer on us. Or so that, if I just tap dance just right, then I can get into heaven. Do you like that? I'm a dancer, as you can tell. You see? My prayer is the same for us, church, as Paul's was for the Galatians, that we see this. That we see this. Real freedom comes through faith in Christ. And real freedom means we give ourselves away to God because we love him. I want us to understand and cling to the unadulterated purity of the gospel, never compromising it or believing that we somehow can merit God's favor or work to achieve it. And I would say from a atmosphere perspective, family, that we celebrate it with all of our hearts and with our lives as a people who are free to obey the Lord. And who will receive all of his blessings as a result, whether now or in the future. It brings to mind our study in Psalm 119, where the writer is saying, your law is my delight. It's a delight, Lord, to do those things that you've asked me to do. Because I love you, and doing them brings me nothing but blessing. It's not that it's not hard, but it's filled with blessing and peace. See, not to earn the favor of God, but because we love him. Because we love him. Twisting that, church, into I'm earning God's favor, or if I don't do these things, he's unhappy with me, you've missed the gospel. You're outside of the purity of the gospel, which is what was occurring in Galatia, you see. And why Paul doesn't commend them, this is a serious issue. And it's why he uses, and it's why I brought us back to his salutation to them. It's like him saying, hey, everybody, how's it going? In that greeting, He reiterates the purity of the gospel message. All of these words being used intentionally, none of it perfunctory. And all of this to the glory of God, who deserves all honor and praise forever. Amen. Amen? All right, let's pray. Lord God, I thank you so much for the simplicity of your gospel. And yet for some reason, Lord, we are tempted as human beings to adulterate it, to try to add our stuff and to sometimes to our own detriment, and we're sort of the only ones that suffer, to have a wrong view of you, Lord, that says if I don't perform, you're going to be unhappy and pull the rug out from under me. We know that we have favor with you through faith in your Son. And that is the only way we have favor. It is the only way we have salvation. Lord, I pray that we would really embrace that so that we don't unnecessarily torment ourselves trying to dance for you. And in the extreme case, Lord, believe something that's no gospel at all and fall short of salvation because we've trusted in ourselves to get us to heaven. Lord, I desire that as a church, Lord, that we are people who celebrate the glorious reality that you gave us your Son, that you gave him so that we, by faith, can be free to obey you and to be rescued from this evil age. Help us to be people who revel in that and then who, in our freedom, or who use then our freedom to do good, to obey you, to abstain from evil, to seek to please you, to love each other and love you, to give our lives away for each other and for you, Lord. I pray that that would be the ethos of our church, that we would embrace this beautiful gospel, this simple truth, and that it would sort of, that there would be an aroma, as it were, that just comes out of our church that is so desirable to people, that they would see the joy of that, Lord, that they would see the richness of that, Lord, that they would be attracted to you and to your Son, Father. I pray that for us, for those around us who don't know you, Lord, that they would come to know this truth. And I thank you that there isn't a word wasted in your scripture. There's nothing perfunctory about the greetings and the codas of the letters that are in scripture, Lord. They all have meaning that is worth mining. And I just ask that, I thank you that that Paul wrote these words in greeting the Galatians, and that we can take so much from them. Lord, work in our hearts. I thank you for this time, and I just pray that we would leave here and seek to honor you, Lord. I know that there's illness in our church, Lord. It's the change of the seasons, colds and all kinds of bugs. I pray that you would heal us, make us productive, Lord. Restore us to 100% so that we can do all that you've asked of us. And in the meantime, maybe rest and trust in you for strength. And I just thank you, and I pray that you bless us today in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, folks.